Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 2 John, reading the whole letter, verses 1 through 13. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray over this. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, while we come and go, your word stands forever. And there is nothing that will be reduced. There is nothing that will be taken from it or added to it. Your word is eternal. And we ask now, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Lord, I ask that you would not allow me to get in the way in my foibles and my frailties, but that your word would be proclaimed faithfully this morning in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled this Loving in Truth. It's you can see there's a very large number of times where love and truth are paired in this letter, and it's a significant thing. That's the point that I would like to focus on the most in this sermon, in this time that we have this morning. Not to the detriment, not to, you know, leaving behind the others. I do want to try and stay with the text, but let's face it, this may only be 13 verses, but sermons have been preached on this for 2,000 years almost, and sermons will continue to be preached, and yet we will still not plumb the depths of God's word because it is living and infinite and eternal. God is mighty, and his word is powerful, and it's alive. But to give some context for this letter, God, the Father, sent his Son in the flesh to atone for our sin, to satisfy God's justice. He chose apostles. The Lord Jesus chose 12 apostles, and they were scattered at his false arrest. He died on the cross, and God the Son bore God the Father's curse in our place. He rose from the dead and appeared to Mary Magdalene and other women, to his apostles and hundreds of other disciples. So he appeared multiple times over the next 40 days. And just before ascending in a cloud from the earth up into heaven, he commissioned his apostles to tell his deeds and teach his way to all Jerusalem and then in the world, baptizing and making disciples. In the following years, the apostles obeyed. They spread the gospel. They suffered persecution, arrests, imprisonments, beatings, and death. John's own brother, James, was killed within the first year with the sword for his testimony. By the time of Jerusalem's destruction, 40 years after Christ's crucifixion, Peter, Paul, and the other apostles were dead. John alone remained through persecution and exile. And now he was countering false teachers with the truth. We see these internal attacks on the church being addressed in other letters, such as Jude and Galatians, the letters to Timothy, to name just a few. And John, apparently in this, is not in exile or in prison at this writing, as he is with the writing of Revelation, because he refers to being able to come to visit. So that places us somewhat. We know it's after the destruction of the temple. And we know it's probably before his exile. I mean, there is, I've read some that have, some writers that have asserted that perhaps these were even after the book of Revelation, that, you know, he wrote them after his exile. I find that unlikely because church tradition says that Timothy followed John in being the elder of the church at Ephesus. So if John had returned to Ephesus, we probably would have heard of some returning of the bishopric's office back to John after Timothy, but that's not what we see. So I would lean towards the understanding, I think many do, that John was writing this prior to his exile in Patmos. He may have been writing as the bishop of Ephesus. He might have been writing to one of those other churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 that he supervised, those listed there. The crux of this letter seems to be that the church has encountered presumably itinerant teachers who have promoted false doctrines that either rejected Jesus' divinity and his person as God the Son, or, as John's first letter seemed to target, the heresy of Docetism, which asserted that Christ did not actually take on flesh. And this jeopardized the truth of his suffering, his death, his atonement for our sins, and his bodily resurrection. John's second letter addresses the need to guard the truth of the incarnation, that is, the coming in the flesh of God the Son. I'm drawing this predominantly from the text about the heresies that he was dealing with, frankly, because there's not that much written of the heretics. We don't have their writings, but in scant little references here and there by the church fathers. One was Cerinthus, who apparently John was refuting on a repeated basis and had quite a bit of animosity toward. But those are only mentioned in church fathers from the 2nd century and the 4th century. So there's not much to go off of outside of the text. But I don't want to go too heavily on this. I know that there can be discussion on either side of this, but let's consider the addressee. So now we're in point two. The elect lady. I know that there's evidence on both sides of the question as to whether this is a specific person or a church. I would tend to lean towards this being a congregation in what I've read, and I think that you can find it either way, that the truth that's in the middle is still going to come out the same way. Because if it's a single person that he's referring to, she's still a family church. And the truth is the same. We're speaking to a congregation, whether that congregation is a single household or whether it is one of the churches, you know, one of the larger churches within a community. The truth stands the same. I find it just a bit of a stretch that one elect lady is being written to. He's apparently in the location of her sister, who is also an elect lady. Neither have, there's no mention of them, of their husbands. They might both be older. They might both be widows. This is certainly possible. But it seems like a little bit of a stretch that both were so alike. And so the brackets that are on either end of the text, both the elect lady and her and then her elect sister, I would tend to see that this is speaking of a congregation rather than a single family. And I'm gathering some of this from Paul's analogy of the church as Christ's bride in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 through 28, and John's vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:2, referring to the church as a bride for her husband, and each congregation can adopt that symbolism as well. Also, John the Baptist's reference to Jesus as a bridegroom in John 3:29. And in Ezekiel, in chapter 16, God refers to his people and other nations that have been within their circle of influence as female personas, Judah, Israel, and Samaria as well. But let's look more now on that they are this elect lady and her sister are elect, that they are chosen. The Father reigns eternal, infinitely holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, says Isaiah in chapter 6. And in chapter 55, Isaiah says, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God chose this people. God chose this congregation, this larger people, to give to his son. The Father chose this heritage, this inheritance. Psalm 47, 4, he says, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. Psalm 33, 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he hath chosen for an inheritance. He says twice, verbatim in Deuteronomy in chapter 7 and chapter 14, for you are a people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And in Isaiah 41, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. What mighty works God has done. Hopefully we can see that God the Father chose us out of his infinite love and to give us to his son as an inheritance. He is not a begrudging father, just giving in to an easy-peasy Jesus. You know, we can look at, Jesus, mild and meek, and think that that somehow he just had to twist the Father's arm to persuade him, to convince him to take us sinners in. But no, that's not the case. The Father loves us, and he loves his Son eternally, infinitely, and has given us whom he has chosen because of that love for his Son. And that love is also toward us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in goodness and truth. And since we are in the wake of election, this was a unanimous election in choosing us. All three electoral votes were in our favor. This was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit choosing us. And our popular vote may have been well against us if the popular vote is the commandments. We've violated every law. If we've broken one, we've broken them all. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all, James reminds us in chapter 2. Yes, heaven is unattainable to every one of us in our sins. The gates of heaven are an eye of a needle that we will never be able to pass through in our wicked state. But what's impossible for men is especially possible for God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Believers, the truth is, despite our wickedness, God chose us as his people out of his infinite steadfast love. And his truth shall be with us forever, we're reminded in verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. This is an eternal security for us in God the Son. He says to God the Son, God the Father speaks to God the Son in Psalm 2, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the kings of the earth for thy possession. All the Father gives me, Jesus says in John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Thank God. Thank God. And the Son will judge the world, taking the penalty of judgment for those that believe on him, and condemning those who do not. Either Jesus takes your sin out of the picture, or he takes you out of the picture. Point three, when we're looking at loving and truth, and this co-relation between truth and love that John brings up as he's writing, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And then he transitions to verse 7 saying, for many deceivers are entered into the world. So we're going from this commandment of love, and the opposite of it is deception. And that's just reinforcing how he keeps saying love and truth, truth and love throughout this letter. He is linking those together inseparably. And he talks about it in terms of following this commandment. John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In John 15, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. John 15, 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. 1 Peter 1, 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, that's true love, love of the brethren, that you see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So love flows from this internalization of the truth by the Holy Spirit's sealing of it in our hearts. If we don't have the truth, this love will not be present. And altruistic humanist philanthropy, that's a rarefied thing. Good luck finding it. But it can't pass for the truthful love of God. A love whose author is God himself. In his first letter, John drives this truth in love multiple times. In 1 John 3, verse 11, verse 23, in 1 John 4, 7, 11, and 12, he is driving it deeply that love is bound in truth, and truth is flowing through love, true love. And so in our text, what is this truth at stake? Let's read it again. The end of verse 5 says that we love one another. In verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments that we heard from the beginning. And in verse 7, deceivers violate those said commands by denying what? Denying the incarnation. To deny this fleshly incarnation of God the Son is to deny the truth, and ultimately to deny giving true love, to deny the true love of God. And those deceivers, they're in this situation, those deceivers are not arguing that Christ is just simply a human candidate with an earthly agenda. They're not looking for that earthly Messiah the way many in Israel and even some of Jesus' own disciples were seeking. No, the Docetists were pushing the opposite error. They were pressing that Christ was not human because God as a spirit would not taint or defile himself with human flesh. So he had to be some kind of specter or ghost. So by this error, Christ Jesus would not have truly suffered. And such heretics would not have followed through in thinking that they needed to suffer either. They didn't have that model as we do in our understanding of God's truth, that Christ truly suffered for us, and that we, as being part of his body, we also can anticipate suffering. Truth is an environment. The truth of the gospel, and in John's letter here, the truth of the incarnation doesn't merely foster the love of God and one another like a greenhouse fosters plants to grow. Perhaps it would be better likened to a womb for a child to grow within. We know it's crucial not only to growth, but for the life itself of the child. We can consider how science in its best efforts strains for a pale match at best to a mother's womb. But we are far from it. We can be aware of how the struggle goes on for the premature child. We know that, don't we? Likewise, as you and I grasp the truth of God coming in the flesh, we begin our own spiritual lives in the lifeblood and water of the womb of this truth, that Christ came in the flesh. By the Father's decree, the Son redeemed us on the cross in the flesh. He rose again in the flesh. He ascended to heaven in the flesh. He sits on the right hand of the Father in the flesh. and he will come to judge again. He will come again to judge in the flesh. The truth that John highlights to the elect lady, this truth, he charges her and her children, that is, every elder, every believer, every disciple, to communicate that love of Christ by means of this truth. John earmarks this particular aspect of the gospel not to the detriment of the others that are in the gospel. He wants the whole gospel preached and perpetuated and promoted. But this particular error of denying Jesus' humanity was a prominent threat, as was their denial of his divinity in relation to the Father. And John charges the readers in his letter to love by means of this truth. Not to love by partial truth, but by the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Partial truth is not ultimately truth, nor is partial love truly love. So how will you love by means of the truth? How do you love another in truth, with truth, by means of the truth? As Jesus prayed for his disciples and for you and I, he said to his Father in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As we share the word of God with one another, we are loving one another. I don't mean beating one another with accusatory uses of scripture or beating them over the head with Bible verses. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'm not saying that your every conversation has to be a holy musical. I'm just saying that by biblical testimony, we love each other when we share the word of God with each other. This is a true form of love and a form of true love. I think a few of us can think of a family member or a friend who loves by feeding you. Food might be a love language to them. You can think of the cooks in your family. For a few moments, could we consider a spiritual reality that feeding others the Word of God is a love language, reflecting our love of God and our love of others with whom we share it? Think with me, if you will, of Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and consider its meaning if you think of the references to food as symbolic of God's word. Let me read the parable in Luke 16, reading portions of it. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. In his horror, the rich man asked for Lazarus to be sent back from the dead to warn the man's brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He's feasting sumptuously. He has all the benefits of the word. Lazarus is outside the door. He is excluded. He is desiring to be fed. Now, I'm not discounting the physical realities, the physical sustenance that's at stake there. I'm not trying to play down the importance of meeting people's physical needs, but just bear with me as we're considering the spiritual impact of a similar scenario. Spiritually, for those who feed sumptuously, who have the benefit of God's word, versus those who don't. To push it a little further, in John 21, when Peter is confronted by Jesus. Jesus is risen. He's served this breakfast for them at the shore. And he says to Peter, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In Deuteronomy, we hear it quoted in the New Testament in his temptation, Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There is an aspect of nutrition, spiritual nutrition, that we get from God's word. It can't be argued against. And love and truth, I think this is one of the ways, and I think John is pressing that loving one another in truth, through the truth, is tied up in the flesh of Christ, that is tied up in the incarnation, and this is one way to understand loving and truth. I think it's a prominent way. Even as he was feeding after feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus defined true nourishment, saying, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The incarnation of Christ is truth that nourishes us and sustains us, whether in our suffering, knowing that Christ is suffering with us, knows our suffering, joins with us in the suffering, or in the true hope that believers see this body that's going to die, that is dying, raised to new life, eternal life. What a blessed hope, just like Jesus. Both sustain believers through trouble and fear. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again, but the water that I will give him will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's going to be pretty hard to partake of bread. You keep on eating bread and never drink, it's going to get harder and harder to swallow, isn't it? We need the Holy Spirit to give us the means to be able to take this bread in, to take this this spiritual nourishment in, the Word of God. In John 6, 54 through 58, whoever feeds on my flesh, Jesus says, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Remember in verse 9 in our text, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I'm laboring on this point to assert that in loving one another, we're not merely commanded to love with kind acts and forgiveness and the fruit of the Spirit, though these must be involved. I want us to see that John has made the direct connection in writing to this church, this elect lady, to love by means of truth. John exhorts these believers to sustain and nourish one another with the truth of the gospel, and particularly in guarding our witness that Christ was fully human and fully God, that Christ had a unique and exclusive relationship with God the Father as God the Son, on which and through which our relationship with the Father is founded. We can readily conceive of the evil of gluttony, consuming simply to gratify our own appetite. We can resent others for hoarding or feasting, ever consuming, yet never sharing with others. When we think of sharing with the poor, the homeless, the disadvantaged, we can imagine sharing a meal or a portion or even a snack or a morsel. But we would never imagine withholding such things. And yet we can acknowledge that there are times where a person might be resistant to receiving nourishment. Haven't we had those times in our own experience where perhaps we were hungry for something, but we weren't hungry for nourishment? Perhaps we were seeking something to comfort us in our anxiety or our spiritual dis-ease, and yet we weren't as receptive to the word as we needed to be, as we ought to be. I think we can understand a layer of John's letter as charging us to love one another by means of nourishing each other with the Word of God. And I'd suggest that John would also charge us to feed the lost with whatever portions of the Word we can offer them. We can all acknowledge times when we're hungry for something, but not for things nutritious. We've all experienced that spiritual lack, but those alternatives don't really hold up to God's word, do they? To God's scrutiny. We can probably recall other times when the nourishment offered was a welcome blessing. And I know that our radical sin nature throws great resistance in receiving even small bites of God's word. And this can present quite obviously in conversations with the lost. But believers, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, we have access to feed sumptuously, just like that rich man. We have access to feed sumptuously on God's word. We can always share more and never run out, never go hungry, no matter how much we give to others. Like the oil in the widow's cruse that Elisha blessed, God's word never runs empty, as long as there is a vessel to receive it, even if we are the only vessel. When we seek to bear the fruit of the Spirit, is it to ornament a nice bowl and decorate a table? Or is that fruit of the Spirit to feed others with? And point four, the co-relation of Father and Son, the person of the Son. Jesus challenged his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" He went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, it says in Mark 8. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." The centurion and those that were with him, keeping watch over Jesus on the cross, saw the earthquake and the wonders that took place, and filled with awe, they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Nathanael in John 1 answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But we had hoped in Luke 24, the disciples walking onto Emmaus when they were explaining to the risen Jesus what had happened, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. As we're looking at this portion where in verse 9, he says, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, but has not God, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." Looking at how the Son relates to the Father, how the Son is equal with the Father, how the Son has all that power, all that majesty, all that might, and yet is in the flesh before them. Jesus' followers, his disciples at that point, prior to his resurrection, they had a nationalistic agenda for their master. But Jesus, the Messiah, didn't come to make Israel great again. They were facing God's holiness. But how could they not fathom the holiness of God before them? Upon calling him the Son of God, could they not make the next logical step? No, they couldn't. Not without the Holy Spirit. He had revealed only as much as he saw fit here. And at that point, all they understood was he was the Son of God, but could not fathom the eternality of him. John 10:30, Jesus said plainly, "I and the Father are one." He responded to Philip's request to show them the Father, saying in John 14, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Paul reiterated this in Colossians 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Jesus said to them in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am," uttering the tetragrammaton, the name of God, Jehovah. So, if Peter had been standing there in front of Jesus and had fathomed who was standing before him, it would have been inevitable that he would have sensed his sin. When the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, Peter's apparent estimate of the Son of God did not calculate God's holiness. He did not, like Moses, respond to standing before God by removing his shoes, his sandals, or by hastily bowing down before him in worship, though Peter had bowed before him once after that miraculous draught of fish. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah, when he faced God's holiness, cried, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6, Romans 8:15. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, that we're able to cry, Abba, Father. What a journey. What a journey from being absolutely undone in the presence of God to facing him and being able to call him Father. All because the Son came in the flesh. In Hebrews, we're encouraged in chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This helps us to face the coming judgment when the Son returns, returning in the flesh to judge all flesh. And this is point 5 if you're trying to follow on an outline. In John 5, 22 and 23, the Father judges no one, Jesus says, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Believers, he is coming in the clouds, and we hold this truth in Christ's incarnation. John charges his readers to do so they don't lose everything. I'm dealing with you as I go back to the text in the King James, but he says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And looking for the, I don't have it labeled in there, but we are looking at not losing what we've lost. This is something that is going to be carried to the end, and it's carried by the Holy Spirit. Job declared, as we carry on, this whole truth, though, that our Messiah came in the flesh, because this is what will carry us, whether in life, if the Lord return, or while we live in this existence, or whether we die and return with him at the last day, we hold this truth, and this truth holds us to the last day. That day is eternally important. Job declared almost 4,000 years before us, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Our knowledge is fleeting, but the word of God has lasted millennia, will last forever, eternally. Jesus assured his disciples that he would keep all who believe to the last day, that is, the day that he returns bodily. John urges this body of believers to hold the truth and to love one another in it. And I would say with it, to love one another with this truth, to sustain them till his return. This is a role of God's Holy Spirit in sealing us with his Spirit. God preserves the truth in us. And that Paraclete, our holy advocate, our comforter, does not comfort us with mere sensations. He doesn't comfort us by simply releasing neurochemicals to warm the cockles of our heart. The Holy Spirit, in his infinite love, comforts and encourages us with the Word of God, the very same Word breathed here in these pages, in those Bibles that we carry. That same Word is breathed in. That same Word that incarnated in the flesh. And we can follow his loving example and love one another with the Word. Sometimes loving with God's Word brings courage or joy. Very often it brings repentance. These are fruits of loving, loving with eternal truth. But a near miss in truth is an eternal miss. If God in the flesh didn't die on the cross, if God in the flesh did not rise again, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. We will not see the return of Christ, but the near miss of Christ. And if he doesn't actually return, then we are dead in our sins and dead in our tracks. We need to hold on to the truth that is completely true. Infinitely true, eternally true. Have you just passed by Christ? Are you just a passerby, a near miss? The truth of Christ in the gospel is that there are no innocent bystanders. All are under God's wrath apart from Christ. And in verse 9a of our text, John reminds us that if we do not abide in the teaching of Christ, we do not have God. Transgressors who don't abide in the doctrine of Christ don't have God. If you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, hear the call. Repent. Believe that Jesus died for you. Ask him for the power to turn you from your sin. Ask him for the faith to follow him in obedience. And let me close with some applications. Believers, we need to consider the Almighty, Sovereign God, our Father in heaven. Think of his infinite goodness, his abundant patience and mercy, and trust in him in all things, good and bad. We need to speak up and give him glory for his unsearchable wisdom. Feed others in love with your audible praise of God. We need to guard the truth, not hoard it. No, beloved, we need to proclaim it. Feed others in love. Proclaim it just as God breathed it in his word. Proclaiming it, we are preserving it. Speak the truth in love. Take every opportunity to insert God's word in your conversations. If this is new to you, it may seem awkward, but it gets easier. And the Holy Spirit will multiply your courage and your opportunities. Treat these opportunities as a means to love God and to love others in his name by feeding them with the word. Young people, memorize the word in bulk. Start with verses. Work up to the chapters that contain those verses. Read the word. You have more brain capacity than you had before, and your brain isn't finished growing. Don't settle for a diet of social media and video games. Feed your mind with the word and you feed your soul. Take it in and share it with others. We're never guaranteed that we have a Bible in print. Seniors, Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I don't think this was merely concerned with worldly wealth. Feed your grandchildren. If you don't have grandchildren, feed anyone around you. Feed your peers. Feed the younger generations. Feed them all with the word. Read it out loud. Speak it. Remind others with it. Give glory to God. You're never too old to memorize. Season your conversations with it. The word of God is one thing you will always be able to take with you. The aged King David wrote, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have shown thy strength to this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Psalm 71, 17 and 18. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Please do nourish us with your word. Please let us be faithful. Let us guard your word. Let us proclaim it. Let us internalize it. Own it. Give us grace when we share it with others. Give us discernment. Holy Spirit, inspire us to prepare in our understanding. Prepare words of grace, words of encouragement, but words of truth that come from you, from your word. Let us embrace the truth that God the Son came in the flesh. Let us hold it dear and preserve it for the generations to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.